because you hear good things about Paris, right? You don't hear too many bad things. So a quick story about the train ride into town, right? So we were staying at one of the suburbs that was a ways away from downtown. And so we got on this train, and it's me and two of my other friends that are teenagers. And then we also have our youth pastor, Scott. And so there are this group of boys that are on the train as well. And they come over to us, French guys, and they have these boxes of shoes, and they start trying to talk to us in kind of broken English. We don't know any French. We don't know anything about that. So we're trying to have this broken conversation about, hey, you guys are from America, and yeah, we're from America. How do you know? You know, you look like it and all that stuff. And so at one point, one of the guys, he pulls out the box of shoes, and he starts showing us these shoes, like, hey, look at these new shoes I just got. Don't they look good? He's not saying all that. It's all broken. But you can tell he wants some affirmation that I like the shoes. And so I can't remember if I asked him where he got them or how much do they cost. Both are dumb questions, whatever it was. Like, I'm just trying to have any kind of a conversation with this guy. And so this guy goes, well, and he runs off. They stole the shoes. These guys stole the shoes. And he was trying to communicate that they snuck the shoes out and they got out of there. They hightailed out of there. So this is me entering Paris, right? So here's the way we're going in. And the train ride starts at the train station. And if you've been to a lot of the train stations in France, they are more white than they are black where the tracks are because there's so many cigarette butts everywhere. They smoke crazy amounts. And so there's cigarette butts everywhere. And so we're riding on the train into town. And I'm like, all right, so this is Paris. I've already seen some other places in Europe. Blew me away. But I'm like, this is dirty. This place is really dirty. There's graffiti all over all these buildings. It's smoky. There's pollution. There's all this stuff. It's like, what is happening here? I totally thought this was going to be something that was going to work really well. I was like, this is not very nice. But then we got closer to downtown. And right before we went underground and became a subway, I was starting to see things change. And when we came up from the subway and saw Paris for the first time, it was like, oh, I got it. Wow, your first time seeing Paris. It's gorgeous. Everything is immaculate. It is beautiful. It's fantastic. It's a glory to see Paris downtown. The ride in, not so much. They keep all the the stuff you don't want. They kind of push it away from downtown. But downtown, man, Paris is unbelievable. It's fantastic. Now, fast forward 8 years. I'm in Hamburg, Germany. And if we can get the PowerPoint up at this point. So I'm have some time. I've just gone and done an internship. I'm trying to figure out where I want to go after school. And so I was thinking of being a missionary in Europe. So I'm going around Europe, and I have some time in Hamburg. And I'm walking around town by myself, just scoping things out. And I see this cathedral off in the distance. I'm like, ooh, that looks cool. I love cathedrals. I love architecture. I love history. I love seeing these things. So I'm seeing this gorgeous, gorgeous spire here. I'm like, man, I got to check that out. So I'm super excited to see this cathedral. I'm walking closer and closer and closer. And then I realize something's up. Something's weird. Something's a little off about this cathedral. And I walk around, and there's no wall on the side. And I come around, and it's wide open. This was bombed out in World War II. Bombs absolutely destroyed everything but the spire. This is what it used to look like here. It used to look like this. And then go ahead, Bennett. This is what it looked. This is the inside of the cathedral now. Absolutely destroyed. It all got mashed up, and you can see that the discoloration, that's where the roof, the ceiling was, and then it jetted out this way, and now it's just nothing. It's emptiness. And if you look at, and whenever you go to Germany, you look at the photos that they have in the museums of what happened to these cities in World War II were just firebombing these places and fire spreading everywhere, bombs destroying. Rubble is everywhere in these places during that time. And they've left this cathedral with the spire unhurt, but the rest of it is in shambles. Rest of it is totally destroyed. Go ahead and turn it off. Today's story includes both the pinnacle and the pit of Israel's history. We're going to see something that looks as good as Paris downtown. And then we're going to see our story today ends with the pit, destruction, something that is destroyed, something that was once beautiful is now a hole of itself. It's a ruin. It's destroyed. It's been rampaged. Israel's story today is going to go through, it's going to start with the beginning that is a little devious, kind of like my French friends who like to steal the shoes. That's kind of where Israel starts. They've been wandering around the desert. It hasn't gone well. They had to go 40 years because they were evil and wicked. But in the middle of our story today, it's going to reach a pinnacle. It's going to be great. It's going to look good. And it's going to end really bad today. So in this series, or in this sermon, we're going to cover the period from entering the promised land where Israel is going to enter into the promised land. And that probably likely occurred around 1400 BC until the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So we're covering almost a millennium here of history. This is going to be a long period that it covers a lot of the Old Testament. We're covering almost 1,000 years of history here. And so if you have this packet here, we've already gone through the front sides. We are in Act 2, right? And we are under now the king's section. Page 2 has what we went over last time. And so on page 3 now, we have what you have right here. So we're going to go through this history. We're going to explain this to you and give that history to you so that you have a good understanding, and then you can keep this to understand it. So we're going to begin by telling you the history, what happens, how did events transpire, what happened after they got into the land, and how did it get to the place where Jerusalem fell in 586. Then after we tell the history, we're going to talk about why it happened, what led to that event, what led to that history, and why did it happen that way. And then we're going to end with some takeaways for us, what we can learn from this. What takeaways can we take in our own lives from Israel's story in this part of their history? So let's give some background before we get into the history of what we're talking about today, right? Abraham has been called by God. He has been told, you are now apart from everybody else. Everybody else is under the curse, and I'm trying to bring blessing back to the earth. I will do that through you and your people. Those people then, Abraham has descendants. They go on and have further descendants, and they end up in Egypt. And then God says to Moses, Moses, I want you to tell Pharaoh to get my people out of slavery because we're going to go into the promised land. And so God, through miraculous plagues and miraculous saving and deliverance, brings Israel out of Egypt, and they are headed towards the promised land where God has promised there will be blessing. But before he lets them get in, he says, we need to give you the mission. The mission is to remove sin. And so he gives them the law and says, this is what sin is. Don't do it. This is what you are supposed to do to be obedient to me. Do this. And they are about to enter into the promised land, and they decide they chicken out, right? Remember that story? They chicken out. They don't end up doing it. And so God says, all right, you need to wander around for 40 years until this generation dies off. Well, now that generation dies off, and it's time for the next generation to come and take the promise, to receive what God has given them, the promised land. And so here they are. They are on the outskirts of the promised land, Israel, and they are about to enter. And that is where we start our story today. So you will notice on our packet, the overall heading I'm having is the kings. But we're starting out at a time where there are no kings. So they are going to need to be conquering the land. This is where we're going to start out here, is this part right here. So it is green because this is a blessing. This is God giving the promised land, the land that will be filled with blessing. And so Joshua, who was Moses' right-hand man, he ends up taking over, and he leads the people. They enter into the land. They come, the first place they come to is a place called Jericho. And that is famous because God ends up tearing down the walls by having the people walk around it. And so God is miraculously delivering these Canaanite people into the hands of the Israelites. And they go and they march through the land and they attack different places. And over the book of Joshua, they end up taking possession of most of the land. They don't end up getting rid of everybody. They don't end up getting rid of all the different people groups that are there, but they're starting to take possession of what God has given them. And so you'll notice that I've got an arrow pointing up. Joshua, things are looking up at this point. We're heading towards Israel gaining blessing. It's looking good. It's looking promising. So the next book we come to then after Joshua is the book of Judges. Now they're in the land. They're in Israel, and they are trying to settle down and get a grasp on what's happening. The problem is they're still sinful. And so we see in the book of Judges this pattern that happens multiple times. So they are getting blessing. God has given them blessing. They're doing very well. They like that. And then they get fat and lazy. They enjoy the blessing, and they start letting some sin creep in. And so then God has to curse them like he promised in the law. So he curses them, and another nation will come and take control of them. And it's terrible and it's awful. And they cry out to God and they say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Please send a deliverer. And so God sends a judge who is a military leader, not a judge what we would typically think of, but a military leader to come and judge these outside nations. Samson's one of the ones that you would know. You would know possibly Gideon. There are several others. This pattern repeats itself. And so then they get deliverance, they get blessing, and then they think everything's fantastic. And then they're back at the top. And they get fat and lazy again. And here we go. This cycle repeats itself in the book of Judges multiple, multiple times. They have been given the land, but they're still sinning. And so I have this one, a gray arrow that's pointing sideways. There's a bit of good because they're gaining certain things about the land, but it's also filled with a lot of negativity. There's a lot of things that don't go well for Israel. So I have a tree there at the bottom because they are planting themselves in the land. They're planting themselves in the land of blessing. Then we get to the United Kingdom here. The United Kingdom, it's gold because kings like a lot of gold. So that's why that's there. Israel makes a mistake to start this period out. There's about several hundred years there between Joshua and Judges. And then we get into this period of the kings. God is their king. God is the king of Israel. But then they decide, we want to be like these other nations. We want to be different. We don't want to be different anymore. We want to be just like everybody else. And so we want to have our own king. We don't want you, God, to be our king. We want one of our own to do that. And so God says, very well, fine. You can have a guy named Saul to be your first king. And that starts out great. He starts taking control of things. He has some victories. Things are starting to look good, but Saul's heart is broken. He ends up just not being faithful to God, and it does not work out. He ends up flaming out, and it's a really tragic situation. So he, like the judges I put in gray, there's some positives, but there's also some negatives. In the midst of Saul's reign, God comes and says, no, I'm going to pick my own king. I'm going to pick somebody that's going to do it the way I want it done. So he picks David. And this begins the pinnacle. This is the beginning of Paris downtown, okay? This is the height of that of the history of Israel that we hit right here as far as getting close to receiving the blessing that God has. David is a fantastic guy. We talked about somebody that loves to sing, right? David has a heart that loves singing. He does poetry. He's also a warrior. He kills the giant Goliath. He leads the nation and eventually. And he brings prosperity and blessing galore. God just floods it on the country. It goes fantastic for a while. They start taking control of all these different areas. All these different countries start coming under Israel leadership. This is what it looks like. This is what God has promised to Abraham. When he talked about the law, when he gave the law, this is what it starts to look like. You have control and blessing is coming. Nobody is attacking you. Everything is going well. Your people are healthy. Your people are happy. And right in the middle of that, David starts to sin. And the big event that happens is he ends up taking another man's wife and ends up sleeping with her. She gets pregnant. He ends up concocting a way to kill the husband because he's in the military. And at that point, things start to spiral. The country still has amazing wealth. It still has amazing prosperity. It still has blessing galore. But on the inside, cracks are starting to crumble. And it's starting to ruin some things. Things come to a head with David has many wives, and one of the wives from that union comes a son named Absalom. And Absalom has a sister named Tamar. So hold on a second, because there's several pieces. Then he has another son through another wife. I think his name is Abner. And Abner has a thing for his stepsister, Tamar. And he ends up violating her. And this ends up spiraling really bad, really fast. So David does not do an adequate job disciplining his son Abner, who violated his daughter. Think about that for a second. Okay, don't discipline him. So, Abner doesn't discipline Abner. So Absalom takes it into his own hands and he ends up killing Abner. And from that moment on, things spiral to the point that Absalom ends up just so frustrated with his dad, so frustrated with everything that's going on, that he ends up conspiring against David, and he leads a mutiny against him. It gets to the point where David and his people are kicked out of Jerusalem. They have to get out of there because the people of Israel are now coming after Absalom. And Absalom is going to do some damage when he gets to Jerusalem. Absalom gets into Jerusalem. He takes his dad's concubines, sets up on the roof of some building somewhere in town, and he sleeps with the concubines of his dad to show, I'm in charge now. I'm the boss. I'm the king. David's gone. Talk about bad, right? Talk about that's not the way you want things to go. This is getting way out of hand. In the process of trying to regain control, Absalom loses his life. David ends up getting control, but the seed is already sown. The trouble is already there. Things seem to stabilize. It seems like things are looking up. And then he dies, and then his son Solomon takes over. And Solomon is given by God a chance. You can have anything you want, whatever you want. And Solomon says, I want wisdom. I want wisdom beyond belief. And God says, very well, you will have that. That was a good answer. And so he's wise, and he's blessed. And through Solomon, God says, you will build my temple in Jerusalem. And God comes. His presence comes upon the temple, and there's glory that fills it. And everyone's excited. And Solomon has so much wealth. So much wealth. It's unbelievable. And everything looks awesome. It looks tremendous. And here we are. Look at all that gold and arrows pointing up. Things are looking good. We got the crown of blessing. This is the people of God. This is awesome. But Solomon messes up. And he's got sin of his own. And so what ends up happening is Solomon's son ends up being an idiot, and the people revolt against him, and they leave him, and they go after another guy. There is a civil war that happens. The 12 tribes split. 10 tribes go to the north, 2 stay with Solomon's son. The country is split in half. The northern kingdom spirals into decay and debauchery really fast. They are idolatrous. They make their own temple and start following other gods. It goes really bad really fast. And in 722, their kingdom gets absolutely demolished by the Assyrian Empire. We just had 10, figure this out. Think about this for a second. 10 of the original 12 tribes get destroyed about 150 years, 200 years after David. This goes fast. This goes down downhill real fast. The Assyrians take Israel. They throw them throughout the rest of their empire. And then they take a bunch of other people from all these other places, and they bring them into the kingdom of Israel. And they intermarry, and it becomes this half-breed, half-Jewish, or half-Israel, half-other Gentile concoction. Their religion is it's corrupt. It's not what it originally was. We've just lost 10 of the original tribes. Does the other country in the south, the two tribes, do they figure it out? No. They do the exact same thing. They end up in the exact same spot. In 586 BC, the Babylonians come marching into town and they sack everything. They take the temple. They take all the gold out of it. They take all these magnificent things that they've put inside the temple. All that is there to have a relationship with God. All that God has set up in the law. You have to do this to have this relationship with me, to follow what I've called you to do. All of it is taken into Babylon. They destroy the temple. They burn it. They burn the city. They take the wall. They throw it down. The people go into exile. This is our cathedral that is bombed out. We go from the pinnacle, and within 400 years, it's all gone. It's destroyed. This is our story that we're going over today. This is the period that we're dealing with. So we have the divided kingdom. It splits into two after Solomon. And then we have the civil war. We talked about that. That splits it. Spiritual decline for both. It's going down. It's black. It's sinful. It's not looking good. The Assyrian Empire, they take off the northern kingdom first. Babylonians take off in chains the southern empire then. That is our history. Thank you for bearing with the history. Now, let's liven it up a little bit. What went wrong? What happened? How do you get from that level of blessing and goodness to the point that it's all destroyed? What happened? How did it get so bad so fast? We see Solomon in his splendor. Listen to this description of Solomon here. This is in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 21 through 25. Listen to how they describe Solomon. This is Paris, remember? Here it is. Downtown Paris, this is what it looks like. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. That's how wealthy he was. We don't need any silver. What we really need is gold. So thanks for bringing your silver, but it's not gold, so we don't really need it. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish, which was all the way over in Spain, with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. They're bringing a zoo to Israel, right? They are getting the best of the best that they can get at this time. They have so much wealth. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. This is what we all crave. This is all what we sense, right? We were created in perfection. Humanity was created in the garden where everything was perfect, and our hearts yearn to get back to that. We yearn to get back to perfection, to things that are good, to blessing that God has for us. That's what we want. And Solomon has it. But then we read this. This is a description of Jerusalem 400 years later, overtaken by Babylon. If you have young kids, you may not want them to listen to this. Seriously. You may not want them to listen to this. This is in the Bible too. Lamentations 4, verses 4 through 11. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth. This is after Babylon has gone through. Jeremiah is giving a description of Jerusalem. This is what Jerusalem looks like after Babylon came through. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple, that's a royalty, embrace ash pits. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. Her consecrated ones were purer than snow. That's what they were like. They were purer than snow. And no hands were and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli, or however you say that, I'm not sure. But now their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin, get this, their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger. It's better to be killed by the sword in this case than to be killed by hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. That, get this, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. They resort to cannibalism of their own children. That's where it got to. That's the level of depravity that it got to. So, we should pay attention. How do we avoid that? What can we do to not have that happen? What caused it in the first place? Let's look at that. As our story tells us, the blessing always comes from God and the curse always comes from sin. So, we just have to look for the sin. What was it that caused them to be so sinful to get this? Throughout this history that we're talking about, the king section here in Act 2, we see God bringing blessing. We see him conquering other nations. We see the wealth. We see the prosperity. We see the health of the people. God is blessing and blessing and blessing. But despite the blessings from God, we also see sin creeping through every crack. Any opening it can get, it's creeping in. And we're going to see this specifically. The best way to look at this, I think, or maybe the clearest or the simplest at this point, would be to look at three lives that exemplify exactly what's going on here. We're going to look at three lives that have exactly very, very similar things happen to them and give us a very similar story. We're going to look at Samson, we're going to look at David, and we're going to look at Solomon. They mirror each other in a lot of ways, and they tell us a ton about what happened in Israel. All three experience God's favor. All three see God bless tremendously. All three are gifted by God. All three bring golden ages to the nation. And all three flame out magnificently in a blaze of sin. By looking at these three, we can see where things went awry. So to frame their stories and why they fit together, let me ask this question. Here's a question for you. All right. So you are in charge and you are tasked with this task. You need to construct, you want to construct a country of prosperity, of justice, of power, and morality. And at your disposal is anything that is possible that is within human power. All right, so whatever is within human power, you're allowed to use that. What is the one attribute? What is the one thing that you want to build that kingdom, that country on? What would you use? What would you pick as this is our attribute that we are going to build this country around? Well, with these three men, we have three really good candidates, actually. We got three really good ones that we could look at. We have strength, we have heart, and we have wisdom. So, Samson is given supernatural strength. Is that going to work? David is said to be a man after God's own heart. Wow, a man after God's own heart. Heart, is that able to bring about the blessing that God has given to us or promised? And then Solomon is given unbelievable wisdom, more wisdom than anyone ever. So we actually get to see how these amazing attributes work at building a country. Will strength bring about the blessing and sustain it? Will heart and passion, will that bring about what God has called us to? Will wisdom do it? So let's take a look. Samson, here's the good about Samson. He's a Nazarite, so he takes this vow. That means he is consecrated to God. He's set apart from God. God comes and then the Spirit makes him so powerful that he's able to kill a lion for one instance. In another instance, he goes to a town and he tears the gates off from its hinges using his bare hands. There's another instance where he takes a jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 enemies in one attack. This guy goes ape on everybody and just kills everything in his sight when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. That's the good about him. Here's the bad. He is sinful, he has unbelievable lust, and his pride is off the charts to the point that he becomes idiotic. He does idiotic things because he's so prideful. Samson ends up giving over the secret to what he is. He tells Delilah, this woman that is just out to get him, really, that if she cuts his hair, he loses his strength. And she tells him this. And then she tells all her Philistine friends to do that. He loses it. He loses his strength. He ends up blind and imprisoned and being mocked by the entire country of the Philistines. He has the ability to strike down 1,000 with God's help, but his life ends in a temple in the Philistines. How does it end up? God ends up destroying the Philistines, but he destroys Samson in the process. God has a purpose. He used Samson to bring it about, but it cost Samson his life. Let's look at David. What's good about David? Well, he had lots of actions that were fantastic. He's faithful. He's a faithful shepherd. He starts out that way. Then he's faithful to Saul, even when Saul wants to kill him. He has two opportunities when Saul is trying to kill him to kill Saul. Saul's totally vulnerable. David doesn't do it. David is faithful. He kills Goliath, and he brings unbelievable prosperity. And then if you look at his heart, what we talked about with the desire to sing, that God has put that in us. If that's anybody, that's David. He wrote most of the Psalms that we have. He's an unbelievable, just immensely emotional person that has this incredibly strong heart that is built after God's own heart. Unbelievable attribute. Think about that ability to love passionately the way David did. He's kind, he's passionate, he loves well, and he loves a lot. But man, it goes bad. Man, does it go bad with Bathsheba and with his kids. Spirals out of control so fast. God's result with it all is he restores David and he continues to bless, but the seed of sin is still stuck within the people. It is now embedded in all of David's kids. David's sin passes on to his children. Solomon, here's the good. He has unbelievable wisdom and prosperity galore. He builds God's temple and he says, God, come be with us. And God does. Think about the goodness that is. Here's the bad. He collects wives. He collects horses. He collects wealth and he allows idolatry into the nation. And he doesn't parent well. His son becomes an idiot and messes the country up and causes 10 tribes to rebel against him. End result, blessing galore in Israel with idolatry and wickedness. Solomon hoards all the blessing, and with all his wisdom, he can't get rid of sin. He does not get rid of it. All three have military strength and capabilities. All three experience God's presence. All three are given amazing gifts from God. And all three fudge the rules. They allow sin and eventually lose all as it is swallowed by the sin that they invited into their homes. God pours blessing out to Israel through Samson's strength, through David's faithful heart, through Solomon's wisdom, but sin still creeps. Curses in through the cracks. It's still happening. The strongest body, the purest heart, the wisest man, all fail. All of them. And they fail miraculously, like crazy amounts of failure. So if the strongest body, the purest heart, and the wisest mind cannot save us from the curse, what can? That's where we're left here. That's where Israel is left with. We had the three best in those categories, and they weren't anywhere close. The blessing cannot be sustained in Israel with that level of sin. So if they can't do that, what do we have in our power? What can we use as that attribute to build that country that has what we're looking for? What I think about these three guys, it's like, dude, you had one job. You had one job, or God gave you one command and you messed it up. Samson, he's a Nazirite, all right? You know what that means? It means don't touch a dead body, don't drink or eat anything from a grape, so no wine, don't eat grapes or raisins, and don't cut your hair. That's it. That's all you got to do. You had one job, and you let that woman cut your hair. After, get this, after you told her all these other fake things, and she actually tried them on you. She tried to kill you doing all these other things, and then you told her the exact way that she could do it. One job, you failed. From the kings, get this. Here's the law that, this is all that I can find in the Old Testament law about specifically being a king, okay? These are not many verses. Listen to what this says about what a king shouldn't do. Here's what God says. When you become king, if you're a king, this is what you need to do. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. That was a bad idea. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And then it says, write out your own personal law. Take the law, write it out yourself, and then read it. That's not hard. Don't be a foreigner. Don't have a foreigner as your king. Don't multiply wives. Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply gold and silver. Guess what David and Solomon did? Hey, forget that. Let's have a bunch of wives. Let's get a bunch of gold. Let's get a bunch of horses. You had one job. You had one job to do, and you didn't do it. You failed. You totally failed. God said, don't multiply wives. And Solomon said, forget that. How about I get 300 of them? And 700 concubines. What does this sound like? What does this sound like to you? What's the pattern here? You had one job, Adam and Eve. One job. I gave you one commandment. Don't eat that fruit. What's the fruit that they ate? That one thing that they weren't supposed to do. There is something tremendously broken about us. Tremendously broken. I talked last week about how my daughter, I tell her not to do something, she's doing it. Guess what I do? Hey, Nigel, don't be prideful. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. We'll see. Hey, what are you worried about? Don't worry. Don't be so anxious. But what if? But what if? But what if? That's going on in my head. Nigel, dude, just chill out a little bit, man. Like, just calm down. God's going to make things work out. You don't have to do everything. But if I don't do it, no one will. Like, that's what goes through my mind sometimes. That's what I deal with. I deal with these things, and I know you have your own. We're broken. The best of us, the strongest of us, has these problems. Now, before we get carried away and just look at the negative of this, let's look at the positive here. Let's look at some positive things, and let's not totally throw them under the bus like we're better than they are and I can't believe they failed so bad. We would do so much worse than they did, all right? In the end, these men end up being faithful. They end up being considered faithful despite the sin, despite the messes ups, despite all of that. God views them as faithful. He views them as his people. He views them as his children. And even though things didn't turn out where they were able to reach the height of earning God being present forever with us, even though they didn't earn that, they gave us a lot. They gave us a lot of wisdom. They gave us blessing. And so we can look at that and we can look at them and say, thank you for what you gave us. And man, if they can fail and still be considered faithful, there's hope for us. Am I right? Am I right? If they can fail that bad and they're still considered faithful, that's the same for you and I. God has a lot of mercy for us. So I want you guys to remember that, all right? Even though we're broken, God is merciful. He's merciful to them and he's merciful to us. where each man's faith eventually wound up was at God's throne pleading for deliverance. That's where all three of them ended up. They all went to God and they said, I can't do it on my own. Listen to this, guys. Life is as much about avoiding sin as it is, let me reverse it. Life is as much about repenting from sin when you mess up as it is from avoiding it in the first place. Oftentimes in the church, we just focus about don't sin, don't get there. Here's the point. God is so merciful that even when we do sin, there's the ability to repent. And God cares just as much about how we act after we sin as he does before we get into it in the first place. There's hope for us. All right, so we saw that the strongest, the purest, and the wisest all failed to eradicate sin, and ultimately they fell under its power. So in our day, what's going to save us from ourselves? What are we going to turn to? What is our hope? Where are we going to go? What will prevent us from nuclear apocalypse? From the wealthy devouring the poor, from religious and political tensions tearing us apart and the world apart? How can we avoid destroying our planet with our own technology, or even our own minds for that matter? What will save us? This is for us now. What do we do with this? Man, we're told a lot of messages. Science will solve it all. Science will save us. Science is your savior. They don't say it with the sinister nemesis voice there. They say it nice and they say it friendly, but that's really the message. Science is going to save you. Science is about gaining control, but once we gain control and once we have eradicated cancer and we've eradicated this, we've eradicated that, who's going to regulate how we use that control? I just listened to a podcast about the creation of the nuclear weapons, and oh my goodness, they had no idea what they were doing. They just created it, and then they went, what do we do with this thing, and how do we keep this thing from destroying ourselves? You don't think the other things that we're trying to create and advance won't have the same problems? Science isn't the answer. We don't even know how to control the stuff that we have now. Imagine if we have more control. Hey, politics, that's going to save us. We just need politics, the right politics, get the right guy in office, get the right girl in office, work things out in the Middle East. Things will be fine. Things will be good, man, whatever. You know that's not happening. Come on. That's not working. It's never worked, and it's not going to work. Or perhaps it's just easier to just escape. Let's just escape, and let's not worry about all these bad things. Why do we have to be so negative? Let's just be positive. Let's just feel good and fluffy inside. Can we do that? We don't need saving. We're in America. We're on top. We need saving from the idea of those that need saving. So just keep them away from us. Let's keep the refugees out. Let's keep the deplorables away from us. Let's keep the wealthy over here and the poor over here. And let's just watch Netflix all day. Let's entertain ourselves to the point where we don't have to think about it. We don't have to worry about it. Is that going to save us? Is that the answer? That's what you're being told. That's what they're telling you. There is something wrong with us, and it needs to be fixed. Our flesh is alive and well within us, and it is broken. I talked about how we want what we were created in. We were created in perfection, and that's what we want. And that's a good desire. That's a good want. But the way you go about it determines whether you're right or wrong, whether you are in God's favor or not. So here are two questions for you. As you want good things, as you want the blessing that God has for you, as you want desirable things, here are two questions for you. When you look deep down, what do you really trust to bring you the blessings that you crave? When you really look at yourself, when you look inside, what is it that you actually really trust is going to bring about the blessing that you want? What's there? Your desire for good things originates from God, but like Samson, David, and Solomon, we can veer into sin if we seek to have it when or how God has not allowed us to have it. Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9 says this. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Some look for salvation in ourselves, in us, in just being who we are and being the true version of ourselves. What I'm saying to you and what God is saying to you is the true version of yourself is broken. It needs to be fixed, and it needs to be altered and changed. David wrote this. He knew this, and he couldn't even follow it. So we need to be doing the same. So when you examine your soul, what is your hero you trust to save you? That's the first question. Second question, do you have the power to resist temptation? It's one thing to know all this. It's another thing to have the power, the ability to resist it. These men did not. So when you look at your life and you're trying to go after being obedient to God, doing what God has called you to do, do you have the power to do it? Do you have the ability to do that? Are you receiving the power in your life to do what God has called you to do? Do you feel that? Do you feel the freedom that is in your life? Do you feel the love of God, even to the ability to love your enemies or your neighbors? Is that power there? And if it's not, why? Why isn't it there? Is it not there because it never was there? Have you never accepted that? Have you never actually had the relationship with the Lord where he has come and given you the power through the Spirit? Or if you have received that, why aren't you letting God do that? What is preventing you from receiving the power that God has for you? These men didn't have that option. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. The Spirit came and went. We have it available to us. And so it needs to be utilized. So as you go home tonight and you think about things, those are the two questions I wanted you to think about. What's your hero? Who's your hero that you really trust to bring you the blessings that you crave? And number two, do you have the power to resist that temptation that's being brought to you? I'll end with this. Zechariah 4:6 says this. This is in the Old Testament before he brought the Spirit, but it says this, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Through the work of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're going to get to a point in our story where we get the blessing that God has promised us. And that's available to you today. So if you're struggling with that, I want to help you. I want to help you see how you can have that now. You can have that power. You can have that freedom that wasn't available to these men, but is available to you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our wickedness and our brokenness, God, you sent your Son to die for us and to take our place and to give us your righteousness, God. And I pray that we would use your Spirit and that your Spirit would come and give us the power to do what you have called us to be. These men didn't have the power, but Christ did, and he used it, and now he's given it to be used in our lives now and in our church and in our communities, God. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and work. That if you find anyone in here, including myself, if we are resisting you and resisting the power that you have to do what you have called us to do, the mission you have given us, God, I pray that you would work through that through us and that you would change our hearts and bring us to a point of repentance and a point where we can follow you. We thank you, Lord, that you overcame sin, you overcame the curse, you overcame death, and you conquered all. And so now we give you everything, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.